We say someone has turned away from this action, or they've turned away from this or that path. And we can illustrate in a figurative sense this notion of turning. Points on a railway that have been set the right way, in a sense, can turn a train to the left or right away from the original line or path. So is that turning? Or if you're on the motorway or the bypass, often there's an off-ramp which will turn us off from the motorway in another direction. And in both those concrete examples, the original path continues, but we turn away from that path. Now, it might not be apparent at the time, because you don't necessarily think like this, but if we're on that train that the points send a different direction, or if we're in the car that pulls off down that off-ramp. A physicist might say a turning moment has occurred that the train or the car undergoes. But this idea of turning, it's a bit like, you remember the old compasses at school? You'd put one end in and you'd twist it, wouldn't you? You'd turn it in the attempt to draw a circle. And if you were like me and my compass was never tight, you put it in and it would go like that because I couldn't afford a proper one. But so there'd be the turning movement, yeah? Perhaps back to the trains things. A turntable turns the train to another track. Very much it pivots, doesn't it, around a centre point. And we have negative expressions related to this turning moment. We can negatively refer to someone as being twisted. It's a negative expression, isn't it? Something that's twisted is never a good thing, whatever it is, an object or a person. Or we have an expression like somebody is a turncoat. Yeah? Turncoat. It's not a positive expression. And who was it, Lady Thatcher, who said, "This lady is not for turning." And depending on whether you were Labour or Conservative, that would have different meanings for you. As I know, I was from Sheffield, and she ain't too popular, I tell you up there. So it would have been probably a negative thing for those of us up north. The lady is not for turning. But let's keep this turning moment in mind as we look at our two Bible passages this morning from Isaiah and Amos. Over this last few weeks, we've been learning about the biblical idea of righteousness. And I've been trying to persuade you that the overwhelming biblical idea of righteousness is very much the Old Testament meaning, which means to have a concern for those who are being oppressed by a powerful enemy or another, or who are being oppressed by life conditions, sickness, bereavement, disability, whatever's causing hurt. Now, I might not have convinced you of that Old Testament meaning. But I would argue that that is the overriding meaning of righteousness, to care for the hurting and the oppressed, the weak, the ill, the disadvantaged, the poor and the needy. Whomever is being oppressed by a health condition, a life condition, or a powerful oppressor. We've come to a point in the life of Abraham where God wants Abraham to live to the principles of righteousness and justice in his remaining time on earth. And we've said that righteousness and justice is often joined together. It means the same thing. Judge, justice, judgment. Very much a Hebrew Old Testament word. The judges, if you read that part of the Bible, you will see people like Deborah, Gilead. They were... They didn't just sit with their wigs on in court and pronounce, yes, I decide this, or yes, I decide that. That person's innocent, that person's guilty. The judges in the Old Testament were there to make that decision, but it was a decision basing on who was being oppressed and who was doing the oppression. And once the judge had decided who was the oppressor and what the situation was, the judge then went to war. And he fought against the oppressor. One of the judges is described as wielding a great big bone against the oppressors. You can't imagine our judges doing that in our courts, can you? But this is this idea in righteousness of not just being on the side of the oppressed, the poor, the needy, the sick, the disadvantaged, but actually doing something about the oppression, to rectify it, to bring relief. So the Old Testament idea of justice, judge, judgment, the same Hebrew root, is linked to the idea of righteousness. So you have righteousness and justice, righteousness and justice. It's compassion, it's caring for the poor and the needy, the hurting and the vulnerable. And God, we learnt when we last looked at the Abraham story, wants Abraham to continue to live to the principles of righteousness and justice. Right and just, it says in the text. Certainly for his remaining time on earth. So in the last sermon in this series, Abraham was being taught by God to live in and practice righteousness and justice. So in Genesis 18 verse 19, we read, God speaking, "For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." And if you remember, we observed Abraham take another lesson and step into practicing righteousness with God. Not just having a concern for those who are being oppressed, but doing something to relieve that oppression. And God led Abraham, if you remember the story when he was interceding on behalf of Sodom, God led Abraham to intercede for the innocent people in Sodom who were not abusing others, whereas all of the rest of the population were abusing the weak and the vulnerable in systematic ways. Sexual ways, yes, but many, many other ways as well. So, just a reminder about righteousness. So, we're going to look now at these two passages in Isaiah and Amos, because the idea of righteousness is mentioned powerfully in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Amos. So let me just recap. In Isaiah 28, verse 16 to 17, Isaiah says, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." Here it is. "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line." There it is again, righteousness and justice. Isaiah here mentions a plumb line with regard to, to righteousness and justice. And it's mentioned again in the book of Amos. Now, in the book of Amos, Amos, as the prophet, just leads a sharp attack on the social injustice in the nations and in Israel and Judah. So in Amos 5, verse 12 to 15, in our passage, it says this, I'll read it again. He says, "There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts." So that is not just a judge wearing a white wig saying, "You're innocent, you're guilty." This is the Hebrew judge who, once he's decided who's oppressing, goes to battle against the oppressor. That two side to righteousness we looked at last week. Anyway, verse 21, Amos goes on and says, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Here it is. "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." So God is saying through Amos, don't bring me all that other stuff. I want righteousness and justice in my people. I want compassion in my people. In Amos 7 verse 1 to 9, he goes on to say this strange sort of passage where he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. And just as the late crops were coming up, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said. 'This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the sovereign Lord said." Familiar? Abraham negotiating with God about Sodom. What if there's only going to be 50 righteous people there? Are you still going to destroy Sodom? God says, "No, I won't." And he bargains down, doesn't he? He says, "If there's only 10 people there righteous, are you still going to destroy Sodom?" And God says, "No, I won't." So the Lord relented, Amos says. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. Then we get to verse 7. "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.'" Notice in those Amos passages that God mentions the same plumb line with regard to righteousness and justice. He mentions it in the Isaiah passage. "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line." In both these passages, in Amos and in Isaiah, God refers to righteousness, understanding, and righteousness, practice, as a plumb line. Those that you don't know, a plumb line is something like this. It is this. It's what builders use. And it stands, and it will only stand vertical. It will not stand like that. It will always stand like that. And God says, I'm going to raise a plumb line against my people. Now, things can be turned away from the line of plumb by degrees. So if you put that up against a wall, and if that wall isn't vertical, you get this going on. But the plumb line will always be true, always be vertical. So in a sense, you get this turning moment, don't you, with the building. Maybe how far from plumb is it? There's that turning, if you like, away from plumb. And God, at the time of Amos and Isaiah, was judging the people of God by how far they've turned away from plumb. And did you catch that? That the plumb was righteousness and justice. I will make righteousness and justice the plumb line. So what God was saying to the people was that I'm going to judge you by how far away from plumb, how far away from practicing righteousness and justice, caring for the vulnerable, the weak, the poor and the needy, the disadvantaged, the sick, the disabled, the grieving. How far away from plumb are you? And the point is this, is if a wall is too far away from plumb, it has to be knocked down and rebuilt. And as we've noted, Amos, just like Abraham, interceded for the sake of righteousness, that those who are not immoral or abusers or oppressors of others wouldn't be destroyed with the wicked, those that were abusers and oppressors. And in the New Testament, this principle of turning, this moment of turning, is mentioned. And it's mentioned in the book of James. And this time it's mentioned in relation to God's character and nature. So in James 1 verse 16 to 17 it says this. James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And here we learn that God is the author of all moral and ethical goodness in creation. Whatever is found in creation is good. God is the author. In whatever creaturely act that is done that is good, God is the author. God is the author of all moral and ethical goodness in creation. And James is saying, in relation to this moral goodness, that God does not ever change from absolute goodness. Every good and perfect gift is from above, he says, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Let me explain that. I think I may have done this before, but it bears repeating, I think. Shadows. Imagine, there's the guy, sun is shining, and he throws a shadow behind him. Yeah, can you see that? Can you see that, Tom? I'll bring it over here. Okay. Throws a shadow behind him. Okay, there's the shadow. So this person, let's say it's God. God faces moral goodness. He's true. Let's use some expressions. He's plumb. He only is good. He cannot be other than good, absolute goodness. He doesn't turn towards evil or away from goodness at all, ever. Now, if this person was to turn slightly, his shadow would turn with him, yeah? See that? In actual fact, the shadow would amplify any movement, any moment of turning. It would make it more obvious. It would move further. The shadow would move further. Can you all see that? James says there's no shadow of turning in God to do with goodness. He's always facing moral goodness head on. He is absolutely morally good. There's no shadow of turning towards evil at all in God. His shadow stays fixed. In a sense, the shadow acted like a horizontal plumb line, didn't it? Yeah? A horizontal plumb line. What do I mean by that? I mean, instead of it going up and down, it's as if the plumb line, in a sense, was horizontal. Okay? It didn't turn that way. God always absolutely plumb good. Just remind us, the plumb line can only ever hang vertical. God's righteousness and justice, which is the plumb line, is absolute. Is absolute. God will never stop from being and doing righteousness and justice. He will never stop having an active concern for those who are oppressed by powerful forces that hurt and wound, whatever those causes. And guess what? Jesus, God's Son, is referred to as a righteous Saviour. Jesus is referred to as a righteous Saviour. In Isaiah 28, verse 16 to 17, remind you again of that passage. Talking about Jesus here, the prophet. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken by panic. Talking about Jesus. And he says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Ever wondered why Jesus said, I've come for the poor, to the poor and the needy? I've come for the poor of the earth? Ever wondered why? Because Jesus is righteous. In Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 5, it's perhaps expressed in the best way. Talking about Jesus. Prophet says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Jesus is righteous. He has concern for the hurting and the vulnerable, the weak and the disadvantaged, the poor and the oppressed, because he is righteous. Now, of course, the New Testament very much brings in an additional meaning to the word righteousness, being right with God. Of course, that is there. Question is, how do you get right with God? Well, in the New Covenant now, that is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the reason Jesus is referred to the righteous Saviour is not just because when he was time on earth he was healing the sick and the poor and the needy. It's to do with me and you and every person ever born. We are oppressed by our sin natures, the natures we were born with. And they are our death. They ruin us, they spoil us, they will lead us to hell unless something is done about it. We are oppressed by our sin natures. And Jesus, in his righteous concern for the oppressed, had to do something about it. So he died on a cross, so that the things that oppress us, we can be released from. Jesus is the perfect example of Old Testament righteousness and justice and concern for the oppressed and the weak and the vulnerable. Folks, the question for us today is very simple. Because in our Bible passages today, the measure God uses on people is a plumb line. It's a plumb line measure of righteousness and care and compassion. And we are disciples of Jesus Christ, our righteous Saviour. So the question I want to ask us, is there a sense that we have turned away? From our compassionate God. As a wall leans away from plumb. Do we think there's no moral imperative to goodness and mercy and compassion in our Christian lives? Towards the hurting and the vulnerable. Don't we need to get involved in that stuff then? Have we forgotten mercy towards others less fortunate than ourselves? Have we grown indifferent and turned away from the needs of the weak, having a concern for the vulnerable, the sick, the disabled, the hurting, the disadvantaged, the abused? Have we forgotten to practice a practical concern for the weak, disadvantaged, and vulnerable? Like Abraham and Amos, why don't we intercede on behalf of each other, so that any judgment or displeasure of God might not fall on us, because we didn't care for those in need around us. We keep in mind the parable of the Good Samaritan.